you're new with us, we're going through the book of James. We typically go through books of the Bible on Sunday mornings, and we are in chapter 4 this morning. If you're new to the Bible, or perhaps just exploring the Christian faith, we welcome you in on this study as we're studying the letter from our Lord's half-brother James. And here we see one of the distinctive features of the Christian faith, namely the grace of God. And so let's pray for grace now as we prepare to study this great passage. Father, we pray as we open your word now that you would show us yourself in your word. You would show us our sin, and you would show us our Savior. And we would see that there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Would you show us the beauty of your grace today? And may it change the way we live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Last week I had to make a quick trip to Kentucky to speak at a pastor's conference. And so I took my 13-year-old son Joshua with me. Joshua's traveled on many occasions with me. And I thought he knew the rules of traveling. You can only take a 2-ounce bottle of liquids or less in your carry-on. And we're making our way through the security screening at the airport. And I go ahead of him and they confiscate his backpack and pull Joshua over to the side and begin to have this dialogue with Joshua. And I thought it was just a routine, random selection. And so I was just standing at a distance, and then they began to have a dialogue, and I could tell that Joshua was a bit rattled. And so I began to walk over there, and the guy said, "Is he with you?" And I said, "Yeah, he's with me." And he pulled out of Joshua's backpack a 16-ounce bottle of Axe body wash. The scent of which was called Dark Temptation. Dark Temptation. And he says, "You know he can't take this with him." And I said, yeah, I know. And I look at him and he was like, "They're going to take my Dark Temptation. And how will I wash with a lesser soap, you know? I will not be as irresistible without my Dark Temptation." And this was quite an episode, and I began to tell the story to various people during the week. I began to think about our passage and how it's somewhat of a parable of this text in front of us. If you like, James is pulling out the dark temptations of our hearts. He's been doing that all through this letter. And in this particular section, again, he's identifying selfish ambition, jealousy, covetousness, pride, spiritual adultery. And he's saying to us, you can't proceed without dealing with these things. And he prescribes for us a cleansing, doesn't he? A cleansing that is not external, but a cleansing that is internal, namely the grace of God. The first 5 verses are challenging to deal with, in addition to verses 11 and 12, because James shows us what's wrong with our hearts. But if you will hang with me to verse 6, we see some of the most beautiful words in the book of James about where the solution comes, the solution that you and I need. It's a bit of a challenge to outline a passage like this because it's a series of proverbs almost, but I think it is loosely tied together, and we might organize it around this theme of the heart. James shows us, first of all, the pollution of the heart, and then he shows us the solution for the heart. The pollution of the heart in verses 1 to 5, and added to that verses 11 and 12, and then the solution for the heart in verses 6 to 10, namely God's grace, grace that is given to the humble. So I would like for us to look at it under those two headings this morning. So first of all, the pollution of the heart. Verses 1 and 2, we covered this briefly last week, but I thought we would hit it again because I also want to add verses 11 and 12 with this idea of cravings that underlie conflicts. We raised that question last week, right? Like what causes conflicts, relational conflicts? And what causes relational conflicts, James says, is that there's something going on within you. What causes quarrels and fights among you is that there are passions. The word there is the word we get the word hedonism from. Pleasures, self-indulgent pleasures. There's something you want, and when you don't get it, what do you do about it? You fight and you quarrel. Now, these are not children he's talking to. He's talking to people like us, right? When you don't get what you want, this often leads to quarreling, fighting. Have you ever met someone who says, you know what, Pastor, we just need to go back to the first century church, the purity of the church. There was no fighting and there was great harmony. And you just want to say, have you ever read the Bible? Like every letter in the New Testament, they're dealing with this issue. And James is the oldest of all the letters. And what is James writing about in verses 1 and 2? Would you guys please get along? Can we all get along? And he says, here's the reason why. It's a heart issue. And it's caused some, he says in verse 2, you desire, and that's a different word. That's like you have an unmet desire or you have an inordinate desire, as we looked at last week. And you don't get this, and so you murder. Now, some have suggested, well, James doesn't really mean murder. He means something like Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, that you get murderously angry with someone. To be hostile with a person, to be angry with a person is the same as murder. It might be that James is thinking in that way, but we also don't want to water down what James says, and we should recognize that murders, killings, often do arise out of jealousy and envy. They often do come because of some self-indulgent pleasure that's unmet, some inordinate desire that a person has. Lest we think that's an exaggeration, you don't have to read very far in the Bible to see this. Cain murders his brother in Genesis 4 because he's envious of his brother. Joseph, in the book of Genesis, his brothers wanted to kill him because they were envious of their brother. They decided instead to sell him. Saul was envious of David's fame, and he sought to kill him. Absalom, David's son, wanted his throne, and so he starts a civil war. Jezebel, in that story of Naboth's vineyard, she had him killed because her wicked King Ahab, husband, wanted Naboth's vineyard. And then the crucifixion itself, we read in Mark chapter 15, verse 10, that the chief priest delivered Jesus over to be crucified out of envy. So it might be that James just means that you get murderously angry, but we should also remember that many have been killed, murdered, physically harmed because of what's going on in our hearts, the pollution of the heart. He says, in addition, you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Russell Moore, a few weeks ago, he's often doing ministry and speaking, you know, in Capitol Hill in Washington, D.C., the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. He was asked a question recently, what's it like dealing with all the outsiders in Capitol Hill, the unbelievers who are hostile? How do you handle that kind of vitriol? And Russ said, honestly, I don't face it from outsiders. Most of the outsiders are actually just curious, but I haven't had any points of great contention. The vitriol that I face actually comes from inside the church, not outside the church. And how sad that is. If we don't get hold of our hearts, this is what it looks like. If we don't learn to speak with kindness, to overlook minor offenses, to forgive and reconcile like Jesus, then we will repeat these sins, won't we? What is wrong with our hearts? There are cravings, unmet cravings that lead to conflicts. And often these conflicts have with them, verse 11 and 12, this additional sin of slander, of speaking evil against one another. Notice what he says in verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Talking to the church. Often quarreling and fighting involves this kind of attack, this verbal assault of name-calling or lying or speaking evil against a person. And James says this should not be. Why? Notice he gives the reason. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. He says, when you slander, when you speak evil against a brother or sister, you're putting yourself above God's law, namely the law of loving neighbor. And you're saying, basically, I'm my own authority, thank you. I don't need God's word. You judge the law. You make yourself more important than the law. And in the process, he adds, you offend the lawgiver himself. Notice what he says. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver, and it's not you. Only one lawgiver and judge who is able to save and to destroy, but who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, excuse me, there are times in which we are to confront our brothers and sisters when they are in sin. But that's not what James is talking about. And that is to be done in a spirit of gentleness for the well-being of the brother or sister. James here is talking about slander, attacking someone that leads to discord in the community. James says these things should not be. So that's the first heart issue that we see in this passage, right? The second one is this, a total breakdown in prayer. Something is wrong in our hearts when verse 2, at the end of verse 2 and verse 3, when these are realities. You do not have because you do not ask. You don't ask God. Now, why would a person not ask God, a believer? Well, most likely, you're embarrassed because of what you're asking for. You know it's not something that you should be asking for. Or perhaps your spiritual life is in such a state that you don't even have a desire to pray. And my friends, that is a real sign of a heart problem. Now, to be sure, this is something all believers will probably go through in the course of their life. So you're not weird for going through this season. There's certainly hope for you in this season. There's hope for every one of these heart issues, as we're going to see. There's hope for the person in conflict. There's hope for the person who's got these cravings within. And there's hope for the prayerless person. But what James wants us to see is to wake up and see the problem here. That you have not because you ask not. In verse 3, he says, when you actually do ask, you're asking wrongly, with the wrong motives. You want to get from me, God, so that you can spend it on your passions. And God is not pleased with that either. Now again, the word there is pleasures at the end of verse 3. There's nothing wrong with pleasure in itself. We're not ascetics. But we believe that our pleasure is in God. And we enjoy the gifts of God in this earth unto God, to the glory of God. We don't sin with the gifts of God, but rather we should enjoy them to His glory and use them and enjoy them responsibly. But what these people are doing is treating God like some genie in a bottle and saying, you know, this is what I want. Give me what I want. Well, that's man-centered, selfish prayer. How should we pray then? Well, I think if you take that latter part of verse 2 and you take verse 3, you could say you need to do Matthew 6 and Matthew 7. That's in contrast to these verses. Matthew 7, ask and keep on asking, Jesus said. That's how you should be praying. Keep asking. In contrast to you don't have because you don't ask. Keep asking. And Matthew 6, which says in the Lord's Prayer, we should be praying like this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not verse 3, spending it on your passions. That's a God-centered motivation. So be a person of prayer, of asking. The Father welcomes us into His presence. But make those petitions Godward. Make them focused on the kingdom, upon God's will, upon God's glory. That's the second heart condition, a total breakdown in prayer. Thirdly, James has a word for this, spiritual adultery. Verses 4 and 5. James says, you adulterous people. Why don't you tell us how you really feel, James? What happened to my beloved brothers? And now we're on you adulterous people. James gets in our face that he might get into our hearts. He wants to wake us up from our slumber. And he basically says, you're not being faithful to God. That's what spiritual adultery means. You're not being faithful to God. He's just echoing the Old Testament where Israel was often related to God's wife. Listen to Isaiah 54:5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. The maker is your husband. So why are you chasing other lovers? James adopts this language. Hosea is most vivid in the Old Testament, right? Hosea is called to marry a prostitute to illustrate what Israel's doing with God. But then even in Hosea, there's grace. As the prophet says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. God says, I will draw her. I will woo her back. This is a picture of God's loyal love for his bride. And now in the New Testament, James picks up on this language and says, we are Jesus' bride. What are we doing chasing other lovers? We have found in him everything we could ever want. What does it look like to commit spiritual adultery? James tells us, doesn't he, when he says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? So we're committing spiritual adultery when we are at home in this world. friendship with the world. Now, friendship means meant more to the first century readers than it does to us. And it certainly means more than Facebook friends. In the first century, to be a friend was to share everything in common. And so friendship with the world means you have everything in common with those outside the church. And that's a very important question. Do you feel more at home outside the church than with the people of God? If so, James would call that spiritual adultery. If you come in here on a Sunday morning, do you say something like this in your mind? I wish I could be anywhere else. I have more in common elsewhere. I've been there before. And this is a serious heart problem. Our God will tolerate no rival. He wants all of us. Verse 5, listen to this language in verse 5. Do you suppose that it is of no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He made to dwell in us? That God is jealous for His people. He wants all of us. Now, this verse, by the way, is translated differently in a couple translations. I think the ESV has it right, and they didn't consult me, but I think they have it right. Some translate this as human envy. That's the CSB, and I think the NIV. And others take it as God's jealousy. And it's very difficult in the Greek because it's hard to see what the subject and verb are. So you have to let the immediate context determine it. And I think verse 4 settles it, that he's talking about spiritual adultery. And so the jealousy is divine jealousy, that God is yearning over his people. God loves his people. You see, God is not dispassionate. He loves wholeheartedly. He wants all of us. And so we too should return with wholehearted love for him. And if we are chasing other lovers, we should repent and come back to our husband. He will not be satisfied with half-hearted obedience, with half-hearted devotion. He says, do you suppose that the Scripture says this? And the Scripture, again, is another problem with his verses. What Scripture? I think James is simply talking about a biblical theme, not necessarily a precise verse. We see in the Old Testament that God is a jealous God. He's jealous for his bride. And that's what James is saying here. God is after us. So my friends, perhaps you're in some dark temptation. You've wandered off into some sin. You are being unfaithful to God. I want you to see that he is not just indifferent about that. He's yearning. And what that means probably for you is that you will not be content and satisfied until you come back to him. He's made you for himself. And praise God, he yearns for us. He pursues us. He will not just let us go around, you know, giving ourselves to other gods. But he wants all of us. That's the pollution of the heart. Now, the solution for the heart. You see it in verse 6. With one of the sweetest sentences in the New Testament. One of the sweetest sentences for sure in the book of James. But he gives more grace. Yes, we can preach on that one, can't we? He gives more grace. Now, I just want to point out here, this passage is so colorful. And that the Bible is not a bland book. It's not a rice cake. Right? When you read about sin, it's not just sin, it's like you're adulterer. It's bitter. Sin is bitter. It's got edges to it, right? There's taste. And when you get to grace, it's not just a nice little tap on the back. It's amazingly sweet. The Bible is so flavorful. And here we see the flavor of his favor, of his grace, and it's all satisfying. He gives more grace. The humble, verse 6, are promised grace. He gives more grace. Which means if you have a need this morning, God hasn't run out of grace. If you've been wounded, hurt, he gives more grace. If you have sinned miserably, last night even, he gives more grace. And you know what? There's grace for the person you're at odds with too. How does James know this? How does James know that God gives more grace? Is this just wishful thinking? No. James knew something that you and I know. His brother died for sinners. Something happened in space, time, and history, in history, to prove once and for all that God will give us more grace until he gets us to glory. Because God has done the big thing, Romans 8:32, he will ensure that he will graciously give us all things until we get to where we're going. He really does give more grace. But there's a condition. You see it there in verse 6, right? Who gets it? The humble. He opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. So grace is downstairs. You get grace downstairs. Growing up, we used to vacation in Detroit. We had t-shirts that said, I'm so bad I vacation in Detroit. Grew up in Kentucky, grandma, family, all in Michigan, in Detroit. And I would go see my grandma in Michigan, and I called her my rich grandma. It wasn't until later in life that my dad explained to me, son, she's not rich. I thought she was rich because she had a downstairs. And she had a downstairs and had a freezer full of popsicles. And I could not wait every year to go to grandma's house in Detroit, and she would keep those banana popsicles with the vanilla ice cream in the middle. And taste and see that the Lord is good, right? And if you wanted the grace, you had to go downstairs. You wanted the goodness, you had to get low. And my friends, if you want God's grace, you get low. You go down. It is this humility, James says, that gets God's attention. Pride gets his opposition. Again, notice, he's not indifferent. He's not indifferent. Humility, the reward of which is grace. But pride, notice, he is opposed. This is military language. If you want to buck up to God, you want to put God in the dock, stand over God, as it were, know he's opposed to you. And you can't win that one. He opposes the proud, but he saves the humble. We see this all through the Psalms, don't we? We see it in Peter, the very next book. Peter basically says the same verse, and then he adds, clothe yourself with humility. So just like you put your clothes on every day, this is the language that Peter uses of putting on an apron or a towel like Jesus when he washed the feet. Wear humility. Wear humility. Wear service. Why? Because that's where the grace is. This kind of humility is an accurate assessment of yourself. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's actually just thinking biblically about yourself. Seeing God for who he is. Seeing yourself for who you are. Seeing Jesus for all that he is. Walking around with that sense of humility, knowing that this is where this is how you grow in grace. This is what John Stott says. At every stage of our Christian development, in every sphere of our Christian discipleship, pride is the greatest enemy, and humility our greatest friend. This is what humility will make you. Humility will make you quieter, not louder. More grateful, not more critical. More gracious, not more condescending. More desperate for the Spirit, not more self-reliant. Meeker before the Word, not intellectually arrogant. More faithful in prayer, and less confident in your own gifts and wisdom. May God make us humble. Pride says, though, I'm better, I'm right, I'm smarter, I'm good. James says God is opposed to that kind of attitude. All of us need this, my friends. All of us. Don't be like the lady who one time went up to Spurgeon saying to her, quote, I pray for you every day, Pastor, that you may be kept humble. She was a wonderfully fine-looking woman, a biographer says, splendidly dressed, and Spurgeon replied, thank you much, but you remind me of a failure in my duty. I have never prayed for you that you should be kept humble. Dear sir, she cried, there is no need for such prayers, for I am not tempted to be proud. No need for such prayers. I'm good. Spurgeon said how proud she was to have obtained such a delusion. This verse is not for neighbor or the neighbor. First of all, it's for this neighbor. God gives grace, and he gives it to the humble. And then the humble, verses 7 and 10, practice repentance. And I think that's sort of what's going on here in these series of exhortations. You have bookended verse 7, submitting to God. And verse 10, the other bookend, humble yourselves before the Lord. Essentially the same thing. Submission means to come under. As we get under, God's mighty hand, he exalts us. Now, repentance, it's not a bad thing. This is a good thing. We see ourselves for who we are. We see grace that is offered to us. We humble ourselves before God and repent, confess it, and we experience renewal. He lifts us. This is the path of renewal. This is the path to joy. And so, let's have a look at it briefly. He says, submit yourselves to God. That is, put yourself under God's authority. Don't try to be your own authority. Don't live under the world's authority. Live first and foremost under God's authority. And then he begins to spell out for us what it looks like to do that. It involves, first of all, verse 7, resisting the devil. Now, people may think we're absolutely crazy to believe in the devil. But we don't want to go the opposite direction and neglect a belief in the demonic. We certainly know that the evil one wants to kill, steal, and destroy. He's seeking to devour us. I was reading just this past week of an all-American student. It was in 1988. He was actually a paper boy. Good kid. He was assigned a paper topic in his class to write on a major world religion. He got distracted and he started studying Satanism. Got heavily involved in this research project. He began to be more defiant and more hostile over the days. He ended up murdering his mother and his brother. He tried to kill the rest of his family by setting the house on fire. And he slit his own wrists with a Boy Scout knife. All of this, he said, was in response in a letter to a vision he had received from Satan. Now, I do believe that many of these shootings and much of terrorism around the world is indeed attributed to the evil one. Not that these people are not culpable, they are, but that the influence is coming from the devil. But we make a mistake if we think that's the only way the devil is at work in these massive, tragic things. When you read the Bible, you see, like, anger in Ephesians 4 is related to the devil. Pride in 1 Timothy 3 is related to the devil. False teaching in 1 Timothy 4 is attributed to the teaching of demons. And in the book we're looking at right here, jealousy and selfish ambition, he says, comes from the demonic. So, we don't want to say everything is demonic, but we certainly need to have a category for the demonic. Now, the Bible tells us that we are complex beings. A lot of our problems are physiological, some are psychological and mental. But let's face it, there is a devil. And what is important in this verse is that James implies you and I as believers have power to resist the devil. So when you are tempted to go to that website, resist the devil. When you are tempted to lash out in anger, resist the devil. When you are tempted to be jealous, resist the devil. When you are tempted to doubt God's provision, resist the devil. And James adds a promise to it, doesn't he? He will flee from you. Not once and for all, he'll be back. But in the moment, you can go on. Submission to God, walking humbly with God, involves resisting the devil's influence. And we're not submitting to him. We're submitting to God. Then he says, draw near to God. The humble draw near to God. This is a positive parallel to the negative exhortation in verse 7. It also has a promise, doesn't it? If you will draw near to God, he will draw near to you. I thought of the story of the prodigal son in this verse. This son squanders everything, Luke says, in reckless living. He's got no friends. He needs rehab. He needs a bath. He needs a job. He's in a pig trough. And he comes to himself, as Luke says. And he says, I will go to my father. And he rises to go to his father. And before he can even get his speech out, the father embraces him. Luke says he has compassion on him. He said he covered his son in kisses. Put a ring on his finger, put a robe on him, put sandals on his feet. Killed the fatted calf. And said, let's celebrate because my son was dead and he's alive. What happened in this moment? This son drew near to God and he drew near to him. Listen, my friends, the hope of mercy should drive us back to God. If you are in the pig trough, know that the Father is welcoming. He's waiting. He will have you. Why? Because he is slow to anger and he is rich in love. If you draw near to him, he draws near to you. He stands ready. He's open. He's waiting with mercy. And then he says, cleanse your hands. Get clean. Verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Again, James uses more strong language, trying to wake us up because we don't know we need grace until we know we're sinners. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. That is, you person who is trying to be a friend with this world and a friend with the people of God. You need to get clean. If you're flirting with other husbands when you are wed to Christ, you need to get clean. Purify your hearts. It's an internal cleansing, isn't it? I was watching a documentary this past week on Egypt, trying to go to sleep, and thought it would help. And I managed to make it through almost one episode in a week. But anyway, there was a very interesting piece in this as they were studying the cultic religions of Egypt and how the men and women involved in this cult would shave their bodies twice a day, would get in these baths multiple times a day so that they could remain clean. Well, I am for taking a bath, all for it. But the cleansing you and I need is not external. It's internal. We can't scrub sin off of us. We need this kind of internal cleansing. We need a Psalm 51, don't we? Where David said, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And we will only cry out to him, verse 9, if we take our sin seriously. And I think that's James's point when he says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." This is, again, language from the prophets. Now, I don't think you should misread James here. James is not saying you should never laugh or that the Christian life is a life of gloom. We know the proverb, right, that a cheerful heart is good medicine. Praise God for those people who come around us when we are gloomy and they lift us. And that the fruit of the Spirit actually is joy. The gospel really is good news. So there's obviously a time for us to laugh, as Ecclesiastes says, but there's also a time to weep. We aren't to laugh at sin. We can take ourselves lightly, but we must never take sin lightly. We must never take God lightly. And the problem here is they're laughing at the wrong thing. They're laughing at the wrong time. They're basically living with a hedonistic worldview. Oh, let's just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's not take any of this stuff of God's holiness and his judgment seriously. Let's just live with a casual attitude towards sin. And James says you should be weeping. Sin hinders your communion with God. It leads to disaster, disorder, and a total loss of joy. And the only pathway to joy is repentance. And you won't be repentant unless you take sin seriously. So hear the words of Doug Moo here. Tell us how joy is restored. Summarizing this little passage, he says, "True Christian joy can never be ours if we ignore or tolerate sin. It comes only when we have squarely faced the reality of our sin, brought it before the Lord in repentance and humility, and experienced the cleansing work of the Spirit." Amen. And what will happen? Verse 10. We will humble ourselves before the Lord. He will lift us up. This verse appears, this concept appears throughout the New Testament. It was like the motto of the early church. If we humble ourselves, he will lift us. I think it's a true statement about this life, and it's definitely a forward look to the next. Those who have humbled themselves will eventually be exalted. The way to glory is a way of humility. And after all, this is the path of Jesus himself, was it not? The one who was highly exalted, humbled himself, and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And if you think about all of these commands that we've just read, think about the fact that Jesus never broke one of them. He perfectly fulfilled everything that's written here. He was never unfaithful to the Father. He was not an adulterer. In fact, Jesus actually died for adulterers. He died for the self-indulgent. He died for coveters, quarrelers, and murderers. And Jesus today, my friends, gives more grace. He gives more grace. He submitted himself to the Father's will. He endured the slanderous words of others without reviling in return. He resisted the devil all the way through his ministry and then crushed his head at the cross. And he provides through his blood the cleansing that you and I need. The pollution of the heart. It's not a pretty picture in James 4. But the solution of the heart gives us life. Praise God today that there is more mercy and grace in Christ than sin in us. Than sin in us. And as we prepare our hearts for the table today, we are reminded of that very cleansing. And as we always say, this is a time, a good time for us to examine our lives, to examine our hearts, to pray for this kind of cleansing and this kind of renewal. May God do it for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It's a sobering look at our lives, but if we will humble ourselves before you, it is a most encouraging look as we recognize that you give more grace. What a God to be so gracious and compassionate to us, slow to anger and abounding in love. I pray that even now as we take the table, we would be reminded of our sin, but we wouldn't wallow in it. We wouldn't stay there. We would see your grace. You would renew us, even today, that we may sing a new song, that we may live with more joyous hearts, and that we may be more obedient to these commands. And we pray this all in Jesus' good name. Amen.